Europe and the Faith by Hilaire Belloc. Chapter 2, Part 2. The reader may here object, but surely there was heresy after heresy, and thousands of men were at any moment claiming the name of Christian, whom the Orthodox Church rejected. Nay, some suffered martyrdom rather than relinquish the name. True, but the very existence of such sects should be enough to prove the point at issue. These sects arose precisely because, within the Catholic Church, 1, exact doctrine, 2, unbroken tradition, and 3, absolute unity, were all three regarded as the necessary marks of the institution. The heresies arose, one after another, from the action of men who were prepared to define yet more punctiliously what the truth might be, and to claim, with yet more particular insistence, the possession of living tradition, and the right to be regarded as the center of unity. No heresy pretended that the truth was vague and indefinite. The whole gist and meaning of a heresy was that it, the heresy, or he, the heresiarch, was prepared to make doctrine yet more sharp, and to assert his own definition. What you find in these foundational times is not the Catholic Church asserting and defining a thing, and then, some time after, the heresiarch denying this definition. No heresy comes within 100 miles of such a procedure. What happens in the early Church is that some doctrine not yet fully defined is laid down by such and such a man, that his final settlement clashes with the opinion of others, that after debate and counsel, and also authoritative statement on the part of the bishops, this man's solution is rejected, and an orthodox solution is defined. From that moment, the heresiarch, if he will not fall into line with defined opinion, ceases to be in communion, and his rejection, no less than his own original insistence upon his doctrine, are in themselves proofs that both he and his judges postulate unity and definition as the two necessary marks of Catholic truth. No early heretic or no early Orthodox authority dreams of saying to his opponent, "You may be right. Let us agree to differ. Let us each form his part of Christian society and look at things from his own point of view." The moment a question is raised, it must, of its nature, the early Church being what it was, be defined one way or the other. Well, then, what was this body of doctrine held by common tradition and present everywhere in the first years of the 3rd century? Let me briefly set down what we know, as a matter of historical and documentary evidence, the Church of this period to have held. What we know is a very different matter from what we can guess. We may amplify it from our conceptions of the probable according to our knowledge of that society. As, for instance, when we say that there was probably a bishop at Marseilles before the middle of the 2nd century. Or we may amplify it by guesswork, and suppose, in the absence of evidence, some just possible but exceedingly improbable thing, that an important canonical gospel has been lost. There is an infinite range for guesswork, both orthodox and heretical. But the plain and known facts, which repose upon historical and documentary evidence, and which have no corresponding documentary evidence against them, are both few and certain. Let us take such a writer as Tertullian and set down what was certainly true of his time. Tertullian was a man of about 40 in the year 200. The Church then taught, as an unbroken tradition, that a man who had been put to death about 170 years before in Palestine, only 130 years before Tertullian's birth, had risen again on the 3rd day. This man was a known and real person, with whom numbers had conversed. In Tertullian's childhood, men still lived who had met eyewitnesses of the thing asserted. This man, the Church said, was also the supreme creator God. There you have an apparent contradiction in terms, at any rate, a mystery, fruitful in opportunities for theory, and as a fact, destined to lead to 3 centuries of more and more particular definition. This man, who also was God himself, had, through chosen companions called apostles, founded a strict and disciplined society called the Church. The doctrines the Church taught professed to be his doctrines. They included the immortality of the human soul, its redemption, its alternative of salvation and damnation. Initiation into the Church was by way of baptism with water, in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Before his death, this man who was also God had instituted a certain rite and mystery called the Eucharist. He took bread and wine and changed them into his body and blood. He ordered this rite to be continued. The central act of worship of the Christian Church was therefore a consecration of bread and wine by priests in the presence of the initiated and baptized Christian body of the locality. The bread and wine so consecrated were certainly called universally the body of the Lord. The faithful also certainly communicated, that is, ate the bread and drank the wine, thus changed in the mystery. It was the central rite of the Church thus to take the body of the Lord. There was certainly at the head of each Christian community a bishop, regarded as directly the successor of the apostles, the chief agent of the ritual and the guardian of doctrine. The whole increasing body of local communities kept in touch through their bishops, held one doctrine, and practiced what was substantially one ritual. All that is plain history. The numerical proportion of the Church in the city of Carthage, where Tertullian wrote, was certainly large enough for its general suppression to be impossible. One might argue from one of his phrases that it was a tenth of the population. Equally certainly, did the unity of the Christian Church and its bishops teach the institution of the Eucharist, the resurrection, the authority of the apostles, and the power of tradition through the bishops. A very large number of converts were to be noted, and, to go back to Tertullian, the majority of his time, by his testimony, was recruited by conversion and were not born Christians. Such is known to have been, in a very brief outline, the manner of the Catholic Church in these early years of the 3rd century. Such was the undisputed manner of the Church, as a Christian or an inquiring pagan would have been acquainted with it in the years 160 to 200 and onwards. I have purposely chosen this moment because it is the moment in which Christian evidence first emerges upon any considerable scale. Many of the points I have set down are, of course, demonstrably anterior to the 3rd century. I mean by demonstrably anterior, proved in earlier documentary testimony. That ritual and doctrine firmly fixed are long anterior to the time in which you find them rooted is obvious to common sense. But there are documents as well. Thus, we have Justin Martyr. He was no less than 60 years older than Tertullian. He was as near to the crucifixion as my generation is to the Reform Bill, and he gave us a full description of the Mass. We have the letters of St. Ignatius. He was a much older man than St. Justin, perhaps 40 or 50 years older. He stood to the generations contemporary with our Lord as I stand to the generation of Gladstone and Bismarck. And early as he is, he testifies fully to the organization of the Church with its bishops, the Eucharistic doctrine, and the primacy in it of the Roman See. The literature remaining to us from the early 1st century and a half after the crucifixion is very scanty. The writings of what are called apostolic times, that is, documents proceeding immediately from men who could remember the time of our Lord, form not only in their quantity, and that is sufficiently remarkable, but in their quality too, a far superior body of evidence to what we possess from the next generation. We have more in the New Testament than we have in the writings of these men who came just after the death of the apostles. But what does remain is quite convincing. There arose from the date of our Lord's ascension into heaven, from, say, A.D. 30 or so, before the death of Tiberius and a long lifetime after the Roman organization of Gaul, a definite, strictly ruled, and highly individual society, with fixed doctrines, special mysteries, and a strong discipline of its own, with a most vivid and distinct personality, unmistakable. And this society was, and is, called the Church. I would beg the reader to note with precision both the task upon which we are engaged and the exact dates with which we are dealing, for there is no matter in which history has been more grievously distorted by religious bias. The task upon which we are engaged is the judgment of a portion of history as it was. I am not writing here from a brief. I am concerned to set forth a fact. I am acting as a witness or a copier, not as an advocate or lawyer. And I say that the conclusion we can establish with regard to the Christian community on these main lines is the conclusion to which any man must come, quite independently of his creed. He will deny these facts only if he has such a bias against the faith as interferes with his reason. A man's belief in the mission of the Catholic Church, his confidence in its divine origin, do not move him to these plain historical conclusions any more than they move him to his conclusions upon the real existence, doctrine, and organization of contemporary Mormonism. Whether the Church told the truth is for philosophy to discuss. What the Church in fact was is plain history. The Church may have taught nonsense. Its organization may have been a clumsy human thing. That would not affect the historical facts. By the year 200, the Church was, everywhere, manifestly and in ample evidence throughout the Roman world, what I have described, and taught the doctrines I have just enumerated. But it stretches back 170 years before that date, and it has evidence to its title throughout that era of youth. To see that the state of affairs everywhere widely apparent in A.D. 200 was rooted in the very origins of the institution 170 years before, to see that all this mass of ritual, doctrine, and discipline starts with the first third of the first century, and the Church was, from its birth, the Church, the reader must consider the dates. We know that we have, in the body of documents contained in the canon, which the Church has authorized as the New Testament, documents proceeding from men who were contemporaries with the origin of the Christian religion. Even modern scholarship, with all its love of fantasy, is now clear upon so obvious a point. The authors of the Gospels, the Acts and the Epistles, Clement also, and Ignatius also, who had conversed with the apostles, may have been deceived. They may have been deceiving. I am not here concerned with that point. The discussion of it belongs to another province of argument altogether. But they were contemporaries of the things they said they were contemporaries of. In other words, their writings are what is called authentic. If I read in the four Gospels, not only the first three, of such and such a miracle, I believe it or I disbelieve it, but I am reading the account of a man who lived at the time when the miracle is said to have happened. If you read, in Ignatius' seven certainly genuine letters, of episcopacy and of the Eucharist, you may think him a wrong-headed enthusiast. But you know that you are reading the work of a man who personally witnessed the beginnings of the Church. You know that the customs, manners, doctrines, and institutions he mentions, or takes for granted, were certainly those of his time, that is, of the origin of Catholicism, though you may think the customs silly and the doctrines nonsense. Saint Ignatius, talking about the origin and present character of the Catholic Church, is exactly in the position, in the matter of dates, of a man of our time talking about the rise and present character of the socialists, or the rise and present character of Leopold's Kingdom of Belgium, of United Italy, the modern. He is talking of what is, virtually, his own time. Well, there comes after this considerable body of contemporary documentary evidence, evidence contemporary, that is, with the very spring and rising of the Church, and proceeding from its first founders, a gap which is somewhat more than the long lifetime of a man. This gap is with difficulty bridged. The vast mass of its documentary evidence has, of course, perished, as has the vast mass of all ancient writing. The little preserved is mainly preserved in quotations and fragments. But after this gap, from somewhat before the year 200, we come to the beginning of a regular series, and a series increasing in volume, of documentary evidence. Not, I repeat, of evidence to the truth of supernatural doctrines, but of evidence to what these doctrines and their accompanying ritual and organization were. Evidence to the way in which the Church was constituted, to the way in which she regarded her mission, to the things she thought important, to the practice of her rites. That is why I have taken the early 3rd century as the moment in which we can first take a full historical view of the Catholic Church in being. And this picture is full of evidence to the state of the Church in its origins 3 generations before. I say again, it is all important for the reader who desires a true historical picture to seize the sequence of the dates with which we are dealing, their relation to the length of human life, and therefore to the society to which they relate. It is important, it is all important because the false history which has had its way for so many years is based upon 2 false suggestions of the first magnitude. The first is the suggestion that the period between the crucifixion and the full Church of the 3rd century was one in which vast changes could proceed unobserved, and vast perversions of original ideas be rapidly developed. The second is that the space of time during which those changes are supposed to have taken place was sufficient to account for them. It is only because those days are remote from ours that such suggestions can be made. If we put ourselves by an effort of the imagination into the surroundings of that period, we can soon discover how false these suggestions are. The period was not one favorable to the interruption of record. It was one of a very high culture. The proportion of curious, intellectual, and skeptical men which that society contained was perhaps greater than in any other period with which we are acquainted. It was certainly greater than it is today. Those times were certainly less susceptible to mere novel assertion than are the crowds of our great cities under the influence of the modern press. It was a period astonishingly alive. Lethargy and decay had not yet touched the world of the empire. It built, read, traveled, discussed, and above all, criticized with an enormous energy. In general, it was no period during which alien fashions could rise within such a community as the Church, without their opponents being immediately able to combat them by an appeal to the evidence of the immediate past. The world in which the Church arose was one, and that world was intensely vivid. Anyone in that world who saw such an institution as episcopacy, for instance, or such a doctrine as the divinity of Christ, to be a novel corruption of originals, could have, and would have, protested at once. It was a world of ample record and continual communication. Granted, such a world. Let us take the second point and see what was the distance in mere time between this early third century of which I speak and what is called the apostolic period. That is, the generation which could still remember the origins of the church in Jerusalem and the preaching of the gospel in Grecian, Italian, and perhaps African cities. We are often told that changes gradually crept in, that the imperceptible effect of time did this or that. Let us see how these vague phrases stand the test of confrontation with actual dates. Let us stand in the years 200 to 210. Consider then a man then advanced in years, well-read and traveled, and present in those first years of the third century, at the celebration of the Eucharist. There were many such men who, if they had been able to do so, would have reproved novelties and denounced perverted tradition. That none did so is a sufficient proof that the main lines of Catholic government and practice had developed unbroken and unwarped from at least his own childhood. But an old man who so witnessed the constitution of the Church and its practices, as I have described them in the year 200, would correspond to that generation of old people whom we have with us today, the old people who were born in the late 20s and 30s of the 19th century, the old people who can just remember the English Reform Bill, and who were almost grown up during the troubles of 1848 and the establishment of the Second Empire in Paris. The old people in the United States who can remember as children the election of Van Buren to the office of president. The old people whose birth was not far removed from the death of Thomas Jefferson, and who were grown men and women when gold was first discovered in California. Well, pursuing that parallel, consider next the persecution under Nero. It was the great event to which Christians would refer as a date in the early history of the Church. It took place in apostolic times. It affected men who, though aged, could easily remember Judea in the years connected with our Lord's mission and his passion. St. Peter lived to witness in that persecution to the faith. St. John survived it. It came not 40 years later than the day of Pentecost. But the persecution under Nero was, to an old man such as I have supposed assisting at the Eucharist in the early part of the third century, no further off than the Declaration of Independence is from the old people of our generation. An old man in the year 200 could certainly remember many who had themselves been witnesses of the apostolic age, just as an old man today remembers well men who saw the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. The old people who had surrounded his childhood would be to St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. John what the old people who survived, say, to 1845, would have been to Jefferson, to Lafayette, or to the younger Pitt. They could have seen and talked to that first generation of the Church, as the corresponding people surviving in the early 19th century could have seen and talked with the founders of the United States. It is quite impossible to imagine that the Eucharistic sacrifice, the rite of initiation, baptism in the name of the Trinity, the establishment of an episcopacy, the fierce defense of unity and orthodoxy, and all those main lines of Catholicism which we find to be the very essence of the Church in the early third century, could have risen without protest. They cannot have come from an innocent, natural, uncivilized perversion of an original, so very recent, and so open to every form of examination. That there should have been discussion as to the definition and meaning of undecided doctrines is natural, and fits in both with the dates and with the atmosphere of the period and with the character of the subject. But that a whole scheme of Christian government and doctrine should have developed in contradiction of Christian origins and yet without protest, in a period so brilliantly living, full of such rapid inner communication, and above all, so brief, is quite impossible. That is what history has to say of the early church in the Roman Empire. The Gospels, the Acts, the canonical epistles, and those of Clement and Ignatius, may tell a true or a false story. Their authors may have written under an illusion or from a conscious self-deception, or they may have been supremely true and immutably sincere. But they are contemporary. A man may respect their divine origin, or he may despise their claims to instruct the human race. But that the Christian body, from its beginning, was not Christianity, but a church, and that that church was identically one with what was already called, long before the 3rd century, the Catholic Church, is simply plain history, as plain and straightforward as the history, let us say, of municipal institutions in contemporary Gaul. It is history infinitely better proved, and therefore infinitely more certain than, let us say, modern guesswork on imaginary Teutonic institutions before the 8th century, or the still more imaginary Aryan origins of the European race, or any other of the pseudo-scientific hypotheses which still try to pass for historical truth. Footnote: the Muratorian fragment is older than the 3rd century, and St. Ignatius, who also uses the word Catholic, was as near to the time of the Gospels as I am to the Crimean War. So much for the Catholic Church in the early 3rd century, when first we have a mass of evidence upon it. It is a highly disciplined, powerful, growing body, intent on unity, ruled by bishops, having for its central doctrine the incarnation of God in a historical person, Jesus Christ, and for its central rite, a mystery, the transformation of bread and wine by priests into the body and blood which the faithful consume. This state within the states, by the year 200, already had affected the empire. In the next generation, it permeated the empire. It was already transforming European civilization. By the year 200, the thing was done. As the empire declined, the Catholic Church caught and preserved it. What was the process of that decline? To answer such a question, we have next to observe 3 developments that followed. 1, the great increase of barbarian hired soldiery within the empire. 2, the weakening of the central power, as opposed to the local power, of the small and increasingly rich class of great landowners. 3, the rise of the Catholic Church from an admitted position, and soon a predominating position, to complete mastery over all society. All these 3 phenomena developed together. They occupied about 200 years, roughly from the year 300 to the year 500. When they had run their course, the Western Empire was no longer governed as one society from one imperial center. The chance heads of certain auxiliary forces in the Roman army, drawn from barbarian recruitment, had established themselves in the various provinces and were calling themselves kings. The Catholic Church was everywhere the religion of the great majority. It had everywhere alliance with, and often the use of, the official machinery of government and taxation, which continued unbroken. It had become, far beyond all other organisms in the Roman state, the central and typical organism which gave the European world its note. This process is commonly called the fall of the Roman Empire. What was that fall? What really happened in this great transformation? End of chapter 2.